So we made it across the Pennines this morning, through the ice, the wind and the snow. We arrived here quite safely, but my notes didn't, so I've changed the address for tonight, which I hope you don't mind. Has God forsaken the world? Well, the phrase, has God forsaken the world, or a forsaken world even, might conjure up in your imagination a picture something like this. A vast open desert, the sun beating down, perhaps a few tumbleweeds blowing in the wind, and then the bones parched, bleached, of some animal skeletons lying in the sand, half buried. You might say that is a God-forsaken place, mind you. Somewhere that isn't cared for, somewhere where you wouldn't expect to live for very long if you were left out on your own. Well, if it's a God-forsaken place, and the only way to make it habitable would be to introduce something man-made into it, say some food or water or some transportation, then that's the only way that could be done. A God-forsaken place. If we turn to the chapter we read, or had read, by way of introduction, we find there's a very similar scene there, a picture of a God-forsaken place. And when we're asking the question, has God forsaken the world? When we read through these verses here in Ezekiel chapter 37, I feel we have an answer. For we find a development of events which occurs. Let's start at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, Ezekiel, and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. This is the picture we've painted, isn't it, of a God-forsaken place. Nothing living, nothing happening, just death and silence and quietness. And, of course, these bones couldn't live, could they? They'd been dead for many years, these animals, and therefore, how could these bones live? If we were picturing it, or skeletons of human being, whatever it was, how could these bones live? It's all history. They've had their day, they've died, and they've gone. But Ezekiel was asked this question in verse 3. And God said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? If you ask the man in the street, as he looked at this situation, can these bones live? The answer would be, well, no, they can't, obviously. They can't live. They're dead. They're finished with. But Ezekiel recognized that the person who was asking the questions was not the man next door. The person who was asking the questions was the Lord God. And therefore, when Ezekiel gave his answer, he gave an answer which was measured because he knew that things can happen with the Lord God. And so in his reply, Ezekiel says, O Lord God, at the end of verse 3, thou knowest. So the answer to our question then, has God forsaken the world, depends really on who's asking the question. If we ask our next door neighbour the question, has God forsaken the world, he would probably say, well, it looks as if he has. There was a tsunami a few years ago, there's been earthquakes, there's disasters now, people are dying in the ice and the snow. Has God forsaken the world? Yes, he has. Why are all these famines in the world? Why is there warfare? Where is this God in whom you believe? Well, if they're asking a question like that straightforwardly, and the answer from the newspapers would be, well, we perhaps agree there isn't a God. There doesn't seem to be anybody who cares at all. And yet when we ask God himself, have you forsaken the world? Then of course we get a different answer altogether. Because we see here in this situation in Ezekiel, where it looked to be an absolutely hopeless case, we find that God has a plan and a purpose which reversed the situation which Ezekiel saw and which gave him hope. And so verse 7 says, So I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied there was a noise, and behold a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, Thus saith the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So Ezekiel then is shown that what might be impossible with man is possible with God. These bones came together and stood as a great army. So what we might say, well, verse 11 tells us so what? Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. We notice what they say is emphasized here. They are saying our hope is lost. This is Israel saying our hope is lost. We've no future at all. And this was, of course, because God was going to scatter the nation of Israel throughout the world, and their assessment of what God had done down the ages has been that we are a cut-off nation, we have no hope, we are outcasts. How can we ever become a nation again? And God says, I'll do it. And he tells Ezekiel how that's going to happen. The nation of Israel, there is evidence that God does not forsake those he has interest in. God never forsook Israel, even though it might have looked so during the last world war, for example, that God had no interest in the Jews when they were being persecuted in their tens of thousands and many more. Yet we see that eventually, in God's own good time, God has not forsaken the Jews. They are back in their own land as an exceeding great army, as Ezekiel 37 prophesied. And therefore what we have sometimes is patience to see how God is working. And because something perhaps doesn't happen in our lifetime that's been prophesied in Scripture, it doesn't mean that God has no interest. We are only a small fraction, aren't we, of time that's going forward and time that's been passed. We're here for about 70 years, aren't we? It's 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus Christ was born. We're only just a small slot, aren't we, in the time scale of humanity. And so verse 12 continues, Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. So the point is this, isn't it, that after the event, when the understanding is enlightened, when the nation of Israel will eventually see the Messiah who has been promised to return, when they will actually see him, then they will understand how God has been with them, how he has been working down the ages to bring about his desired purpose. So on the surface, whilst it might look that God has forsaken his people, Israel, we can see now that he hasn't, because they are in the land and they are a military force exerting their influence around the world because of their position which God has declared for them. So again, it's a case of who's asking the question, isn't it? If our next door neighbour had asked us in 1944, perhaps, if we were around then, I wasn't. But if he'd asked us then what was God's position with Israel, we'd have to say, well, their outlook is bleak. Not much hope for the Jews, they're on their way out. And Hitler, of course, if he'd been asked the question, he'd have said quite positively, there'll be no Jews left within 20 years or whatever it might have been in his plan. But God gives the answer which is positive. And God tells us quite surely and clearly that whatever man might think, God, he has not forsaken either his people or the world in general. So why did this valley with the dry bones in it, why did this position come to the nation of Israel? Why were they in a predicament where Ezekiel had to have that prophecy brought to his attention? Let's just go back and see how things work out. This applies to the nation of Israel and it applies to mankind in general. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 20. And these are the cursings that God said would apply to the nation of Israel if they ignored him. Verse 20 says, The Lord shall send upon thee, nation of Israel, cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that thou settest thine hand unto for to do until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly, because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. You see how he puts it there? You, he says, of Israel, will receive these punishments because you have forsaken me. Not a case of God forsaking Israel, it's a case of Israel forsaking God. And of course the same applies to mankind in general. The theory of evolution does away with the need for a God at all, doesn't it? Is God dead? Are they advert on the buses in London, you know, forget religion, go home and enjoy yourself. God doesn't exist for the world at large. So the same principle applies. If they forsake God, then he will forsake men. But that doesn't mean to say he has forsaken the world per se, because he has an overriding plan. And eventually that plan and purpose will come to fruition. So we have to see how mankind can fit in and benefit from the knowledge he receives from God's word to be part of the future which God has promised. So, verse 25 of the same chapter says, "The Lord shall cause thee, nation of Israel, to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them, and shalt be removed into all kingdoms of the earth." So if the Jews read this chapter today, and I do intend to ask a rabbi actually what he makes of this particular section, I meant to do before I gave this address again, but I didn't expect to be given it tonight. So I shall ask a rabbi what he makes of these verses. And it'll be interesting to see how he comes to a conclusion. Now, the point of course being that the fulfillment of this prophecy in verse 25, the nation of Israel scattered into all parts of the kingdoms of the earth, has come to pass. The regathering of Israel in Ezekiel chapter 37 has come to pass. So what's it mean to us? What it means to us, of course, is that God acts upon his word. We're not dealing here with a book of chance or something which might or might not happen. God's word is positive. What it says, it will accomplish. And all we have to be aware of is that God's time scale spans the centuries and takes time to work through. But all the time, slowly and surely, God's word is coming to pass. If we turn back into Ezekiel now, but this time to chapter 8, we see the similar sort of principle applying. It's typical throughout Scripture. Ezekiel chapter 8. And verse 12. Ezekiel 8, verse 12. "Then said he unto me, Son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, The Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth." Again, notice the phrase there, "they say." That's man's opinion. They say that God has forsaken the earth. "He said also unto me, Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. Then he brought me to the door of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north, and behold, there sat weeping for Tamuz. Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs toward the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east, and they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger, and lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in my fury. Mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity. Though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." Again, the same principle applies here, that they have turned their back on the Lord. And even in the most holy place, in the temple itself, they turned their back on the altar and were worshipping the sun. And God says, "Well, I've given you my word, I've given you my laws, I've given you a priest to educate you, and yet you're still going astray. You've forsaken me. What more can I do?" And we see throughout Scripture, one of the points that's made is that God extends his loving kindness to his people, forgives them time and time again, and pleads with them through the prophets for them to change their ways. And they don't. Maybe for a short time they do, but then they go back to what they were. And eventually God says, enough is enough. And the nation of Israel had to be evicted out of their land because they were poor tenants. They weren't complying with the landlord's requirements. And they were doing exactly the opposite to what God required of them. So let's put this principle firmly in place. Has God forsaken the world? Well, no, he hasn't. But has man forsaken God? Yes, he has. And man has to bear the consequences because man is mortal. Man is sinful in the eyes of Almighty God. And God has got a plan to change that in the future through the Lord Jesus Christ. So when man then blames God for all these problems that come upon him, the answer is already here in Scripture, isn't it? Don't blame me, says God. Look to yourselves and see where you fail. This prophecy then in Ezekiel, in chapter 37 in particular, which we've looked at, it establishes the link from Deuteronomy chapter 28 to the time of Ezekiel and into our own present day. The regathering and reassembly of the nation of Israel in this picture of the Valley of Dry Bones. The prophecy also goes on then in chapter 38 to link forwards, telling us that there will be developments coming from the time that the nation of Israel is in their land. And nothing in Scripture is done without a purpose. And the purpose for the regathering of the nation of Israel is a sign, which Jesus said would be a sign of the last days prior to his return to establish God's kingdom. So we're living then in the days where we're seeing this in our time slot of our brief knowledge of history by observation, if you like, in our own day. We have seen this, many of us here in this room, the re-establishment and the growth of the nation of Israel in their own land. We are standing here and seeing this happening before our eyes. People who lived 100 years ago were looking at other things. We have the evidence of Israel now in our own lifetime. And the purpose of the re-establishment of the nation of Israel is, as chapter 38 of Ezekiel goes on to say, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against him. And say, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armour, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Tagama, of the north quarters and all his bands, and many people with thee. Now these events we see are occurring once the nation of Israel is in their land. So we couldn't have gone back 100 years and said these words will be fulfilled now because Israel were not in their land as a nation. So we see that God's projection of events is a programme of events similar to any programme of events which you might have in engineering or industry, where one procedure follows another until point or job section A is complete. You can't start job section B. And that's how God has worked it through. It's logical and sequential. Israel in their land, and then we see these nations mentioned here being brought down, hooks in the jaws, to bring them into the land of Israel. And verse 8 continues in the same vein, After many days thou shalt be visited, in the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword. And this nation of Israel is gathered out of many people. And these powers that we read of in the earlier verses of chapter 38 shall come against the mountains of Israel by name, you see, which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So we see how that little phrase is put in there again, which have been always waste. And that takes us to the picture, doesn't it, of the Valley of Dry Bones and the God-forsaken place that Israel seems to have been until 1948 in particular. So again, the prophecies are tying in quite comfortably with each other, aren't they? There's no antagonism in what's being said. So we then ask the question, well, in the earlier verses of chapter 38, without identifying all these nations which are mentioned here, which we can do quite readily, but we see that how the nations which are antagonistic towards Israel, particularly the Arab nations and the power to the north of Israel, the Russian power, all in antagonism towards Israel, and particularly with Russia favouring the Arab side rather than Israel. And so we have the picture of all these nations coming together against the land of Israel. So when we go back then 100 years and say, has God forsaken the land of Israel and the Jews? Well, he might have looked, he had then, but now we see why they are back in their land. It's for a purpose, so that events might work together to bring about the situation where the Lord God will send his son, the Lord Jesus, to establish the kingdom. If we look around the world today, we could have said from a natural standpoint that the country which has the most population in the on the globe is China, isn't it? Why aren't the Chinese mentioned here? Why aren't they antagonistic to Israel and brought forward in Scripture? And perhaps a country which is similar in population, certainly similar in technology to America, is Japan. Why isn't Japan mentioned? Why don't we have China and Japan mentioned in Scripture and coming against Israel? Well, it isn't working like that, is it? We see that the ones who are involved with Israel are particularly the Arabs surrounding them. And further afield we have the Russia to the north, and we also have Europe taking great interest in Israel as well. And these are the countries and the areas which Scripture clearly identifies. And therefore, again, Scripture is up to date, isn't it? It's not asking us to believe something which is impossible. It's showing us the route and the way forward, which we can see is in God's purpose. And so we look then at the end of verse 8, where it says that this nation of Israel is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely or securely, all of them. And we have to pause there, don't we? So is it the case that Israel dwell securely and safely at the present time? We have to say, well, no, they don't. There is concern and pressure on Israel all day long from many quarters of the globe for them to gain peace with the Palestinians and the Arabs in general. And yet we see Israel stands out alone, don't they? And they're the ones who we keep hearing of in the newspapers that will have a crack eventually at Iran if the American government doesn't do something about the nuclear threat from that country. So Israel is not at all dwelling safely and has a threat of nuclear weapons coming against them from Iran. But can Israel dwell safely? Is it possible? Can these bones live, was the question which was asked of Ezekiel. So we again ask the question, can Israel dwell safe? Who's asking the question? Well, it's the Lord God who's putting it forward here, isn't it? This isn't man's surmising. God says that Israel will dwell safely. And so there's going to come a situation, we believe, where that will change in the current situation of hostility towards Israel by all parties. There's going to come a time when there will be peace. Now, what sort of peace is it? Well, again, we notice the wording at the end of verse 8. It says, when they shall say peace, when they shall dwell safely, all of them. We have elsewhere, when they shall say peace and safety. And so it's a question of their saying it, not God saying it. God's not saying, I'm going to bring peace to Israel, they're going to dwell in peace, because in the early chapters of Ezekiel, God says, when I bring peace to Israel, it will be peace. There'll be no usurping the peace that I bring to Israel. I'm going to guarantee it with a covenant, he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. So this is the opinion of man who is going to say there is peace in Israel. And man's opinion of peace is the absence of war. Remember, just over 20 years ago, the Berlin Wall fell, didn't it? And there have been a few documentaries about it in recent weeks on television, because it's the 20th anniversary of that event taking place. And whilst there was pressure in Eastern Germany for that to happen, it is reported that the politicians in West Germany were not aware that the wall was going to fall until it fell. In other words, it was an overnight sensation, wasn't it? It was something which happened, which the world was not expecting. And overnight, the whole political face of Europe changed because a wall fell down. Now, again, we say, in God's sight, things can happen very quickly. And we shouldn't be shaken if we see that Israel do not have the peace that we expect in this present time. Things can happen overnight. And whilst God's word states or makes a statement, then we accept that statement, even though perhaps at the present time, at today, well, we haven't heard the news, have we, since this morning, so things could have happened today that we don't know about. So we should never doubt the word of God and the scriptures which are showing to us prophecies relating to current and future events. So, when there is a time of Israel dwelling safely in the opinion of man, then that is the time, as the verses go on to say, that the Lord God will intervene in the situation in the Middle East. Verse 9 says about this invader, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm, and shalt be like a cloud over the land, thou and all thy bands, and many people with thee. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. It's interesting to note how things develop in Israel, how that only a few weeks ago there was reference to the finding of oil in substantial quantities in Israel. And there have been the huge gas field finds as well in Israel to make them independent for power for the next however long it might be. And we see how fuel and power is the key thing in the nations at the moment, isn't it? How that we are depending upon gas coming from the pipelines through from Europe and elsewhere. So we can see, can't we, perhaps, how that there will be a prey which is of interest to the power that has all the energy in its control at the moment, the power of Russia, coming down into Israel. There's other things in Israel. There's the magnesium plants in the Dead Sea area where Volkswagen have been building a large plant to make magnesium engines because it's lightweight and economical. And again, there's also, who knows whether a new mineral will be found in that area which brings interest from the world. So God has arranged these things thousands of years ago so that at the time of the end, things might work together for his purpose. So what we're seeing then is with Israel, how God has an involved interest in that people who people in the world in general have written off years ago, saying they have no hope. And even the Jews themselves wrote themselves off in the last war because of the atrocities which were levelled against them. So when it comes to us then, and this earth upon which we stand, and ask the question again, has God forsaken the world for us today? The answer, as we see in Ezekiel 38, is quite surely not. Things are going to move forward, perhaps at a rapid pace. And the result of that will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has promised will come to establish his kingdom, then that it will be seen by everybody worldwide that God has not forsaken the world. And everybody worldwide who witnesses that event will remember and recall that this same one was crucified 2,000 years ago. And then we'll come to mind, well, God couldn't have forsaken the world because he wouldn't have given his only begotten son. Why would you let your son be crucified if you'd forsaken the world? You wouldn't do it, would you? So God has given his commitment by sending the Lord Jesus, by allowing him to be crucified, so that there might be forgiveness of sins and hope of everlasting life for those who have faith in God's word. So let's just turn then to the New Testament. A couple of passages we want to look at before conclusion. In Mark chapter 12, This is a parable. We'll just pick out a few verses. Verse 1, "And Jesus began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard, and set an hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine vat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country." And this parable, as the Jews of the day would recognize, because it's prophesied in Isaiah and other places, they would recognize that Jesus was talking about the vineyard, the people and land of Israel, how God had set them up as a people, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. And so having set up the vineyard, he went off into a far country, and at the season, verse 2, he sent to the husbandmen a servant, that he might receive from the husbandmen of the fruit of the vineyard. They caught him, beat him, and sent him away empty. And verse 4 says this, he sent other servants, they stoned them, and spitefully treated them. Verse 5, sent another, they killed him, and many others, beating some and killing some. And verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. Is that what you do? If you had a vineyard way off, and you wanted to receive the fruit of your vineyard, and all the ones you'd sent before had come back, some in a coffin, some badly beaten, some not at all. And that was the track record of every time you sent someone to your vineyard, they came back savaged. What would you do? What would be your last step? Well, God says, I'm going to send my son. He's my only son, but I'm going to send him and see if I can get some fruit from them. You wouldn't do that, would you? You would send the servant you hated most. You would send the one who, I don't care if he don't come back, nothing to me, don't like him, never have done. That's the one you'd send, isn't it? But God has shown his commitment to this world and to mankind in general by sending, as he did 2,000 years ago, his only begotten son. Verse 8, and they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. God hasn't forsaken the world, has he? You wouldn't do that if you were going to forsake your vineyard, would you? You just lock up and go throw the key away and say, well, get on with it. It's yours now. But God is showing his continued interest in this world, and the proof of that is that he sent his only begotten son. John chapter 3 and verse 16. Well-known words again. John 3 verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. That's a word you don't come across much these days, isn't it? Belief in God. Belief perhaps in the theory of evolution. Belief in the stars in the newspapers on every day of the week. That's the sort of thing people believe in. But whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him, through Jesus, might be saved. Imagine Jesus had come to the world, in, as he did 2,000 years ago, and because he did God's word, fulfilled his word perfectly, did no sin, he could have said, well, look at you lot. You're all sinners and I'm righteous. I've got the promise of everlasting life given to me because I'm doing God's will. You lot are condemned. He did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And this is the opportunity we all have of being saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, through belief and through baptism. So it goes on, verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Do you believe in God and his purpose? Well, he's done everything he possibly can to help you to have that belief, given you prophecy to show his word is coming true, sent his son to show his commitment to mankind in general. And what do? Sit back and ignore it? Well, that's what the majority of people do, but there's a call coming to each one of us not to do that, because the offer is everlasting life. In a perfect world, which God has promised since the ages began. You'd be foolish, wouldn't you, to throw that away? But many have forsaken God and gone their own way, as we have seen in Scripture. So where do you stand then? Well, it's not this present world which God has forsaken, the globe itself, but those who forsake God on this planet will have to receive their punishment. And the punishment for every man is death, isn't it? Due to sin, we all die. We're all punished with that punishment. And some, through time and chance, have greater difficulties to bear. Perhaps we're in the tsunami and other things which happen as a general occurrence on the earth. But men have the opportunity to believe and to accept God's way. And whatever troubles and tribulations might come upon us, then at the end of the day, we can look forward to the kingdom of God. So let's look on the positive side then. Did the apparently forsaken dry bones live? Did they? Well, yes, they did. The nation of Israel is in their land. The bones came together, didn't they? Israel stands today as a great army. Will the Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, return as promised? Is it a yes or no question? Well, God says quite positive, he will return, there's no doubt about it. And the signs of the times, Ezekiel, Luke chapter 21, wherever we look in Scripture, all show to us that we're living in the last days. God's word will be fulfilled. Will you strive to be there? That's the next question, isn't it? Is the answer yes or is it no? Have you any desire to please God in your life and to receive the blessings he's promised? The answer is yes or no. It's only a question you can answer for yourself. Ezekiel answered in the affirmative, didn't he, when he recognised that God's word was being fulfilled. And when we see the signs of the times around us, I think there's no other conclusion we can come to, that God is actively involved in this world. And soon will come the time when Israel will be invaded, signalling the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will intervene at the end of time to save the people of God, the children of Israel, even though at this present time they generally as a nation reject him. So God hasn't forsaken the world, and we trust that you will not forsake God.